just beautiful. I love the special music when Kaylee is playing before God and then we get to listen. It's just a wonderful privilege to have special music. Brethren, Pentecost is the third annual holy day God commands us to observe. So I thought we'd review the meaning of the day. The holy days have meanings that build on each other. They show the plan of God in a progressive way as to how God is working with mankind. So we begin the spring holy day season with Passover, which is not a holy day, but God does command that we observe it, but not as a holy day. Because we broke God's law and earned the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23 tells us that, Jesus had to die in our place. So he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. We needed that cleansing blood of Christ to pay for our past sins. So the Passover was the first step of God's plan of salvation. We observe the Passover with the understanding that our past sins are passed over because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice made it possible for us to receive forgiveness and have that death penalty for our sins paid in full. And that was because God was so willing to show that kind of love to us. So that Passover sacrifice became very personal to us. When God the Father called us into the body of Christ, our eyes were opened to see the way we were going was in the wrong direction. We saw that our sins, which at that time, most likely, we didn't take them all that serious. But those sins had a claim on our eternal life. So we were given the opportunity to repent and change, live a new way of life that we never knew before. We were baptized, have our past sins covered, washed away by Christ's sacrifice. So now we're on the path to eternal life. Next, God commands us, quit sinning. The days of unleavened bread picture putting the sin of leaven out of our lives and then begin to live in complete submission and obedience to God's laws. When we begin to obey God and totally surrender to Him, we take the second step in God's plan, which is represented by the days of unleavened bread. The first day of unleavened bread is the first holy day. The second holy day is the seventh for the last day of unleavened bread. And those days teach us we don't remain in the bondage of our sins. So we're to come out of them. God has set us free so we can begin to serve and obey Him, both in our actions and our attitudes. And we understand that the sacrifice of Christ's suffering was so great, we should desire with all our strength, all our heart, to avoid ever sinning again. So the Passover sets the stage, it prepares the way for the holy days to come. So we go through the days of unleavened bread, picturing our coming out of sin, putting sin out of our lives, and keeping them out. It soon becomes clear that we have limited success at best. It also becomes crystal clear to us we're not able, of and by our own strength, to defeat sin which so easily besets us. We're simply not able to overcome sin, but Christ dwelling in us through the power of the Spirit is able. That miracle of having God's Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us is represented by the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost is an annual reminder that God poured out His Spirit when He established His church, which is the group of people who would receive the Holy Spirit, have it dwelling or living in them. And Christ said he would build his church. Hebrews 12, it's called the church of the firstborn. So this Pentecost Day was the beginning of the New Testament spiritual church. And that group of people would then become the firstborn or the first fruits of the harvest of people God would redeem from the earth. And we'll talk more about that later. So starting on Pentecost, God began to add people to his church. In Acts 2:47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So God has given the day of Pentecost because we need the Holy Spirit of God if we're to really obey God and inherit eternal life. So this morning we'll review those two main lessons that Pentecost has for us. First, we'll see why we need God's Spirit dwelling in us. And second, as a result of having it come into us and actually dwell in us, we become what the Bible calls the first fruits. So let's review the command to observe this day. And then we'll take a few minutes and see what happened when the nation of Israel didn't have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, even though it was with them. And we'll see very clearly why they and us today need God's Spirit dwelling in us so we can keep the spiritual intent of God's laws. You can open your Bible to Leviticus 23. And I use the King James Version in most of the sermon, but I'm just going to read verse 4 from the New Living Translation. Genesis 23, verse 4. In addition to the Sabbath, these are the Lord's appointed festivals, the official days for holy assembly that are to be celebrated at their proper times each year. So these are God's appointed festivals. People didn't just make them up. Today, the world in general thinks these are Jewish days, but they are God's feasts, God's appointed festivals. The King James Version says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Holy convocations are sacred, consecrated, dedicated assemblies. God commands them to be observed and kept. Now in Leviticus 23, verse 15, you shall count to you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheep of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering to the Lord. That similar account, I'll just read you Numbers 28 and verse 26 in the NIV. It says, on the day of first fruits, when you present to the Lord an offering of new grain during the Feast of Weeks, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Again, so they're talking about Pentecost. But later in the message, we'll see how this harvest relates to God's first fruit harvest. But in Leviticus 23, continuing verse 21, you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation to you. You shall do no servile work therein. It'll be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So this 50th day is a holy convocation or a commanded assembly. In Acts chapter 1, we'll see that Jesus He expected his followers to observe this day. Acts 1 in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. Well, Christ had earlier in John 16 said, he said he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them. Verse 5, Acts 1, 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And drop down to verse 8, Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And now in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke with other tongues or different languages. Now, some people believe speaking in tongues means something else and not different languages, but verse 5 clearly states they were speaking in known languages. Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. So it was not confusion, it wasn't gibberish. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? In other words, our own language, wherein we were born. Well, I won't read all these 14 nations mentioned here, but in the end of verse 11, it continues, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? Well, Peter explains what it means in verses 14 through 17. Peter, standing up with the 11, this is starting in verse 14, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you, pay attention to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, or preach or teach. Now, Peter goes on to explain how the people could also receive the Spirit from God. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So after the goodness of God leads us to repentance, we then, in faith, are baptized, and after hands are laid on us, we receive God's Holy Spirit. That's how we receive it. But what happens when people or nations even try to go it alone? What happens when people live their lives without the help of God's Holy Spirit? Humanly speaking, no matter how hard we try not to, we still sin. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God says this, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." See, academic knowledge of the law, that doesn't enable us to think like God. If we're going to become godly in our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, we have to have God's Spirit. Now, we'll come back and see the fruit God's Spirit produces in our lives, but I'd like us to notice what happens when people or a nation lack that helping power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, this is so interesting because if anyone had things going for them, going their way, it was the nation of Israel. They were taught God's laws. They had God near them. God was with them. Notice that in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 4, we'll read verses 5 through 9. "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what nation is there so great who has God so near to them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call on Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and your sons' sons." Now here's some more things they had going for them. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Start reading in verse 23. "And what one nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself, and to make Him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for your land, before your people, which you redeemed to you from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For you've confirmed to yourself your people Israel to be a people to you forever, and you, Lord, are become their God." This nation of people who God delivered from slavery in Egypt by absolutely astounding miracles, they had laws, statutes, judgments that would give them wisdom and understanding in the sight of all the other nations. They had God with them and near them. If anyone could come out of sin with all the help they had, you would think that they would have been the ones to succeed. But as a people, as a nation, they failed to really come out and stay out of their sins. In spite of all the physical help that God gave them, in spite of the wonderful laws that would help them, they still were not able to leave that leaven of sin from coming back into their lives. See, God was with them, but at this point, God was not in them. They did not have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, which would have supplied them with the power to actually keep the sin out. I'd like to turn to Psalm 106. Well, see, even with all the help that God gave them, they simply could not follow through and obey God. They still needed more help. We'll see that clearly described in Psalm 106, starting in verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up, swallowed Dathan, covered the company of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he'd destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroyed them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents. They did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness and to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so it went ill with Moses on account of that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord commanded them. But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. So many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel. They were brought low for their iniquity. Through all of that, God was still very merciful to them. Verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. And he also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. So God didn't stop being merciful. But why didn't the people do better? All these signs and wonders, it just is astounding. Why didn't those people do better? Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Enmity is really a very strong word. Now, it doesn't just mean, oh, you don't care for it, you don't care for God's laws, or you just don't like it. It means a feeling or condition of hostility or hatred. To actually hate it. It means ill will, animosity, or antagonism, which is active opposition. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The people needed a new heart. Their old heart was not subject to the law of God. So why didn't the people do better? Well, the meaning of the day of Pentecost reveals the answer and the solution. Today, God promises to write His laws in the hearts and minds of those who obey Him by His Holy Spirit. When a person comes to have understanding, faith, and repentance, and then they commit their life to Jesus Christ, they're baptized, they receive the forgiveness of every sin they've ever committed. Immediately after that, when they have the laying on of hands, God gives them His Holy Spirit. What happens then? The person is moved from the category of the unjust to the just. From unrighteousness to righteousness. From spiritual Gentile to spiritual Israelite. From being of the world to being of God. Now, that's regardless of how spiritually strong or weak they might still be. Regardless of how many bad habits they still might have, they are now in Christ. Obviously, they have to grow, but that is the point. They are moved to become spiritual Israelite. Because of God's Holy Spirit in us, our relationship to God changes. We were a stranger, a foreigner, and now our relationship becomes a son or a daughter of God. Ephesians 2 in verse 19. It says, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. Once we become saints, we don't stop there. We don't have it made and then we just relax. Now we need to maintain our lifelong spiritual journey of growth and conforming to Christ. It's an ongoing conversion of our minds, our hearts, our behavior, and the building of godly character. That takes a lot of help. Without God's Spirit, no one could ever inherit eternal life. Earlier we said there's two main meanings or lessons pictured by the day. This day, which we'll observe tomorrow, it celebrates God giving His Holy Spirit to man. It's annual reminder that God poured out and made available his Spirit to the church. So the first lesson means that we need the supernatural help of God's Holy Spirit in order to quit sinning, to overcome our human nature and Satan and sin and this world. Without God's Spirit, you can't even worship God as you should. John said in John 4, God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So absolutely no one can worship God in spirit if he doesn't have that Spirit of God in them, because it's impossible for anybody with a carnal, natural mind to fully understand the things of God. They can't do it. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, start reading in verse 14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now this spiritual discernment we're talking about brings us to the second meaning of Pentecost, the second lesson. And that is that Pentecost pictures the early harvest, or the first fruit of people God is harvesting for eternal life in his kingdom. So he's opening our minds. Jesus was the first of the first fruit from the earth. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, or died, in other words. And Christ is also called the firstborn of many brethren in Romans 8. So we, the church, the brethren, we're also called firstfruits. James 1:18. James 1 and verse 18. Here it says, of his own will he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And Revelation chapter 14, we'll read a little bit there too. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 4. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They were harvested, in other words. Verse 4, these are they who were not defiled with women, for their virgins. That means they weren't spiritually defiled. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first fruits are called to learn how to keep the spiritual intent of God's law using the help of his Spirit, and not our own strength. Then Pentecost also reminds us God is not dealing with everybody. He's only dealing with a few people now, just a small part of the greater harvest to come after Christ returns. We'll hear about that later harvest when we get into the fall holy days. But the vast majority of people are not called at this time. God has a plan to save all of humanity, by offering all people eternal life in his kingdom. Right now, we're at the beginning of that harvest. 1 Corinthians 15 shows that a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In John 6:44, it says that God calls people, God controls the timing of his harvest. His plan calls for an early harvest, the first fruit, and a later, even greater harvest. God is not trying to save the world now. His plan includes calling some people now to train and prepare them to help serving under Christ and to help the rest of mankind when they're called in the time of the second or the later, greater harvest. We who are called now, we're only a small part of that huge spiritual harvest to come. All who have ever lived, they will, in their own time, in their own order, they'll have the opportunity to know God. But for now, God gives his truth to only a few. The first fruits. Only God can unlock our minds, that carnal mind, and give us spiritual understanding. I'd like to just read a quote from someone who does not have spiritual understanding at this time. And I just want to show the lack of understanding that's possible when someone refuses to retain God in their knowledge. We've seen that. We read a lot in Psalm 116 how Israel over and over again didn't understand. They didn't get it. Well, here, this person, a molecular biologist, so he is no dummy. This is not a stupid person. But still, he said this. It is absurd and absolutely preposterous to believe that a living cell could come into existence by itself. But notwithstanding, I do believe it because I cannot imagine anything else. Now this man, again, not a stupid man, he admits he is willing to believe something absurd, absolutely preposterous, rather than accept or believe in a great Creator God. Now, he will, in his own order, have his mind open to spiritual understanding. But now, right now, without God's Spirit, his mind is not open to spiritual truth. He couldn't make a statement like that otherwise. And in this case, even the physical truth, cells don't come into existence by themselves. Life has to come from life. That's one of the first rules of biogenesis. But then they contradict their own rules. Oh, yeah, well, it really did. No, it didn't. But see, the first fruits, you and I, brethren, we have our minds opened now. We're called now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll see that clearly here. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to them, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. We're given supernatural help from God to bear spiritual fruit now. We receive help to overcome sin with the power of God's Spirit and have God's law written in our hearts and our minds, again, by His Spirit. Something else that we gain when we receive God's Spirit in John chapter 4. First, actually, I'd like to read John 7. Couple of verses, John 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the Holy Spirit is called living water. Now we'll go back to John chapter 4. The account of Jesus talking to this lady at the well. We'll read verses 13 and 14. John 4, 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." This living water, which is God's Holy Spirit, is a perpetual fountain of eternal life, as long as we stay faithful. So that part's a wonderful promise. But we don't have that thirst. He said we wouldn't thirst, that hunger for the meaning of life. We don't have that empty feeling that there's something missing in our lives. The world today is missing that spiritual component, but they don't know that. In fact, just this last week I had somebody say, people are searching for things. They don't know, but it's like they're empty. And that's exactly what Christ is saying here. We have purpose. We have understanding what life is all about. And until we humans find God's way, we have a thirst to know the meaning for life. You know, we can still do things, have activities, try to accomplish life goals, if you have a bucket list, do those things. But we're no longer thirsting for meaning for our life, for purpose. We come to know who God is and what is His purpose. What is man? What is His purpose? Those are the big questions that we have answered when we receive this living water, so that thirst is satisfied. We never thirst again in the sense that we're lacking something in our life. We also have a future glory waiting for us. In fact, the creation itself can hardly wait for the first fruit to be revealed. Read that in Romans 8. Verses 14 to 23. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer together with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. I'll just read Hebrews 2 and verse 10. In the same line of thought. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. This is Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To fulfill this plan, to bring many sons to glory, God first calls and leads us to faith and repentance. He forgives our sins. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that gives us the power and the help that we need to overcome sins, to grow spiritually, and also be effective servants of God and stay faithful to the end of our life. Well, then we're resurrected and we're changed to glorified beings in the kingdom of God. So we become part of the first fruit of the children of God. It really is that incredible, that exciting. I should mention this, though, and remind us, Acts 5:32 says, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. So that is something we do need, to obey God. He gives us his Spirit, and he expects us to use it for the help we need to keep his commandments. And then God isn't going to give his Holy Spirit to people that don't know him either. Let's turn over 1 John 2. I'd like to read verses 4 through 6. He who says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But who keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So the point here is we need more than an occasional formal prayer to get to know God and have him know us. We're to love God with all of our heart, all of our might, our strength, and spend time with him in prayer, some occasional fasting. Really draw close to God. The last part of Isaiah, you can turn to Isaiah 57, but I'll just read Isaiah 66, 2, just the last part. God says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So when we do seek God, draw close to Him, obey Him, and take His word very serious, God offers us more than we can imagine. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity. Now, to me, this is just incredible. How big is the universe? How far does it go? Does it go on forever and ever? Did God say, well, I'll make the universe this big for now, and then I'll make it bigger later? Or did He say, I'll make it all the way out to eternity? It doesn't matter. God inhabits eternity. If you say, all right, I'm going this far out and there's still more to go, doesn't matter. God inhabits eternity. But reading on, for thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. God will lift us up and we will be with Him in the high and holy place. We'll have eternal life. Sounds like we inhabit eternity. We read earlier in Revelation 14, the first fruits follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The first fruits of the sons and daughters of God will dwell with Him. Absolutely incredible. Now, what does a first fruit look like? Well, a better question would be, what are some qualities of a first fruit? It's the fruit produced that provides the identity. Well, first fruits would demonstrate that keeping God's commandments can be done, even in this evil time and evil world. First fruits will be involved in helping to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. They'll be accountable for their actions to make righteous judgments about what is right or wrong, according to what God says is right or wrong. They'll always try to have a Christian attitude. First fruits will be those who are as good as their word, people of high integrity. They won't lie. They'll be blameless, free from deceit, falseness, or pretense. And finally, the first fruits will display the fruit of God's Spirit. In Galatians 5, they're listed there, some anyway. But in verse 19, it lists some of the works of the flesh. Well, the first fruits of God, they're not going to get involved in these things. They're not going to live that kind of a lifestyle that's mentioned there. But in verses 22 and 23, we see the qualities that a person who has God's Holy Spirit helping him or her will display. This is what they'll display. This is the lifestyle that they'll live. And the qualities will be very plain in their lives, their actions, their words. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, it is impossible for any of us to perfectly apply these qualities in every situation in our life. It is not impossible for God to apply them. That's the lesson. God in us makes it possible to apply these qualities all of the time. That also removes any excuses that we might make. We said earlier the day of Pentecost is an annual reminder. We need the power of God dwelling in us, living in us. God tells us very plainly we are to produce this fruit. Anything less will not be acceptable. God makes it possible for us to produce this fruit of His Spirit by giving us His Spirit when we're baptized. So our goal then becomes develop the finest spiritual character possible by and with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Then we become part of the first fruits who will be changed, resurrected into His family at the return of Jesus Christ. And it will go on to reign with Christ and then help with that later great harvest to come. And we'll talk more about that when we come to the fall holidays.